If you want to go ahead and open up to Jonah chapter 4, as Robert mentioned at the beginning there, we're gonna conclude our series this morning. As they used to say, I think it was on the old Batman TV show, you know, tune in next week for the exciting conclusion. Here it is, right? And it's an interesting conclusion, too, because the book doesn't really conclude. It ends on a note of uncertainty. It actually ends on a question, which we'll see what that's all about here in just a little bit. In fact, there are kind of three brief scenes in this chapter, and interestingly, each one ends with God asking a question. I think that's very intentional here. So it's meant to leave us asking questions of ourselves. I think that's why it goes this way. And so what we're going to see, these three questions that God asks, I think for us will be a question of the mind, a question of the heart, and a question of the spirit. Okay, and so that's what we're going to look as we go through the text. So I'm going to read scene by scene here. So let's start by looking at the question of the mind. Jonah chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 to 4 to get us going here. Just in case you're joining us midstream here and didn't catch it, Jonah chapter 3, right? Jonah preaches to Nineveh, they repent. And everybody's very happy that Nineveh's repented. And then we get this, chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" All right, so what's going on here? So God does not destroy Nineveh, right? He relents from sending the calamity, as Jonah correctly points out. And this upsets Jonah immensely. Right? He becomes very angry as a result of this. Important for us to see, too, he is angry with God. Right? He's not angry with Nineveh. He's angry with God specifically, and he's angry with God because God showed these people mercy. It's a strange reason to be angry with God, but there it is. He's burning up with anger, actually. His heat index is up at this point. You know, he's seeing red. It's kind of interesting, too, because God's anger has actually subsided. Right? When we just, the end of chapter 3, verse 9, this is the king of Nineveh talking, and he says, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish." And it says in verse 10, he does relent. His anger subsides. So as God's just and righteous anger goes down, Jonah's anger goes up. They're like inversely proportional or something. And so you can tell that something's off in Jonah's heart, right? He's not in the same spot as God. Now, the specific charge, again, the whole reason he fled to Tarshish, he even says, is this: the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Now that's, if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, that's a very familiar set of phrases. Actually shows up 7 different times in the Old Testament. And it gets quoted just again and again and again. These writers of the Old Testament across, you know, hundreds and thousands of years really keep going back to this description of God's character. In fact, it took on a name even. The rabbis of old would refer to this as the characteristics. That's, you know, what it was. These are the characteristics of God. And so that's what this would refer to. So it seems a little bit like a strange thing to be upset about, right? God's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. I mean, you're thinking to yourself, aren't these normally the reasons we worship God, right? I mean, are these the sorts of things that we sing about on Sunday mornings? Just to give you a hint here, I can think of 3 different worship songs that use this as their text. In fact, I can't read that phrase, you know, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, without getting one of them stuck in my head because it's a particularly catchy tune. So like, yeah, clearly these are the reasons we worship God. And yet here Jonah's very upset. So what's going on? What's happening in Jonah's mind that this has now become a reason to be angry with God? I think it would help us if we actually went back to the beginning. Where does this set of phrases, these characteristics, come from? So comes from a fascinating place, interesting story, Exodus chapters 33 and 34. So Moses at this point asks if he can see God's glory. Okay, that's what he is. Bold request, but says, will you show me your glory? And God says, okay, I will do this. It's an amusing story because God says to Moses, I can't show you all my glory. It would consume you. You'd die on the spot. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stuff you inside a rock and cover you with my hand, and then I'm going to pass by you, and you can see like the back of my glory, basically. Now, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a hand or a back. He's accommodating his language to us, since we're very finite and can't understand this. But so there he is. So Moses is stuffed in the rock, and God's hands over it, and he passes by. And as he passes by, the Lord cries out, revealing his glory. He says this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's the glory of God, right? I mean, this is it's the glory of who he is, his character. So this is this phrase then that gets picked up, again, six more times in the Old Testament, including here. Now, what's the immediate context for all of this? Where is this story coming out of? So that's Exodus 33 and 34. What happened in Exodus 32? Because those chapters, they're just telling one story, those three chapters. Here's what's going on in Exodus 32, very famous passage. Moses is up on top of Mount Sinai, and he's talking to God, and he's getting some information from him, like the Ten Commandments and things like that. And God kind of stops mid-sentence in revealing the covenant to him, and he's just, you know, like, hang on a second, bud. Okay, I'm going to leave you here for a second. I'm going to come back and talk to you. I just need to go down real quick and destroy these people, and then I'll come back, and we can finish up our conversation, and I'll make you into a great nation. Okay? Kind of what happens here. Moses is a little bit concerned, like, what's going on here? Because the people are down there. Again, Moses up on top of the mountain. He's been there for a few too many days, 40 days, that he's been up there, and they're bored and are pretty sure he's dead or something like that. So they think to themselves, great idea. Let's take all the gold we got from Egypt, the gold that God gave them when God miraculously delivered them from slavery in Egypt, right, that gold. Let's take that gold and turn it into a cow, and we will worship that cow that we just made out of the gold God gave us as the God who brought us up out of Egypt. And so God says, okay, I'm wiping these people out. Now, God says this to Moses for a reason, okay, right? He's saying it to Moses because Moses is the mediator, right? He's the one who stands between God and his people. And Moses is a type, of course. He's pointing forward to the actual mediator, capital M, Jesus, who will stand between God and his people. So he's telling this to Moses so that Moses can do exactly what Moses does, fall on his face, plead for the lives of his people. And of course, God does not wipe out Israel. Okay, so coming right out of that story, we get the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, all of that stuff. What does this do for us? What's the issue here in Jonah's mind? You would think Jonah knows this passage, clearly. I mean, Jonah knows the Old Testament better than you do. I'm sure of that. We know that because he keeps quoting it. He's probably got it memorized, actually. So he knows this story, where these characteristics came from. He knows it well, and yet he doesn't actually seem to remember it at all at the same time. Because he's angry that God just relented from sending calamity on these undeserving sinners. Right? These pagans don't deserve God's grace the way we Israelites do, right? He keeps going back to his racial superiority. I'm a Hebrew. We deserve something different. But it's because he doesn't remember, of course, that set of characteristics that we get right there, where do they come from? They come from the time when God relented from sending calamity on Israel, his people, right? This is the story of Jonah's lineage as much as it is now Nineveh's story. In fact, this is Jonah's personal story too, right? We've seen him disobey. In fact, we even got to see God relent from sending calamity on Jonah himself. Right? Because he's drowning in the ocean and God delivers him miraculously, much like he did the Israelites. So you'd think if he actually understood these phrases that he was quoting, it would probably affect his response here. Should do away with his racial superiority because Israel got the same treatment and Jonah himself got the same treatment. But he doesn't manage to make this connection. And so there he is, burning with anger. In fact, he's so upset that he actually wants to die. Better to die than to see grace extended to sinners. Seems like an overreaction. I'm in the toddler stage in my home still, and this is what we call in my home anyway, a tantrum, right? That's what Jonah's doing here. It's usually not in these exact words, but occasionally one of my children will say something to me like, well, if I can't have Cheerios in bed, then I would just rather die. Right? I mean, that's the level of angst they're feeling, and more importantly, the level of rationality that we see in Jonah here at this moment, right? Like, really? You think death would be better than this right here? And so, 4:4, God's first question. And actually, if you've been paying careful attention, this is the first time that God speaks directly in the book. Every other time, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah or something like that. But here, it just says, the Lord replied. God himself speaking directly. And he says, is it right for you to be so angry? So that's the question. And it's, as I said, a question of the mind. A question of the mind. Do you understand grace? Really, that's the question. Do you understand grace? God is saying to Jonah, look, your theology is off. Your understanding of me is off. Your understanding of grace is off because you think my favor is earned by your performance rather than given freely by grace. Right? So he's going, Jonah, you don't seem to get this at all. Basically everything Robert said to kick this service off. So thank you. You cut like 10 minutes out of my sermon. I appreciate that. If you feel resentment toward God, if you feel this sort of anger toward God, or take it horizontally, not just vertically, if you feel envy towards other people, it starts here. Okay, this is where it comes from. Wrong thinking. I mean, any of these things, resentment, anger towards God, envy, where do they all, they're all inherently self-righteous. Right? I mean, envy is you're looking at somebody God has blessed in some way and you're saying, I deserve that. They don't deserve that. I deserve that. Or anger, resentment, when God sends something your way that you don't think should have been sent your way. I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. I've earned more than this. This is where it comes from. And of course, it can only come if we see ourselves as having earned God's favor, right? God owes me this. Because look at how I'm leading my life. God owes me this. And so it is a failure to understand our own sin. Right? A failure to understand our own sin. I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we were doing our top 10 signs you may be a Jonah, and one of them was on a scale of 1 to 10, you always score a 10. Right? So somebody says, how's your marriage doing? And you're going, it's good. Trust me. 10 out of 10. How's your parenting? Great. It's awesome. Okay? How's your prayer life? Are you sensing a pattern here? I'm doing fantastic, okay? I am the model of the Christian life. Just fix your eyes on me, right? Now, how could you possibly give yourself a 10 on any of those scales unless You are comparing yourself to others and not God. That's where it comes from. I mean, compared to that guy, yeah, my marriage may be a 10, actually. But if my standard is Jesus, which it is, I'm thinking zero. Up until glory. That sounds about right. There will be progress, I'm sure, and it will be so infinitesimally small compared to the glory of Jesus Christ that I'm sticking with zero. Right? That's the mentality that we've got to have. But we love the comparing ourselves to others because we do better then. Again, compared to that, God, if he was great on a curb, I'm doing great. I'm doing great. And so if we get that grading mentality, that's where the anger, the resentment, the envy come from. It's a wrong conception of divine justice. I've earned this. They haven't, which means it isn't fair. It isn't fair. To which God replies, right. Grace never is. Thank God, right? Grace never is. If you are angry with what God has or hasn't given you, it's a question of the mind. Do you understand grace? Next, the question of the heart. 4:5 to 9a, first half of verse 9, will end at the question again. Let me read it for you. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" All right, pause there. So 4:5 is a key verse for the book of Jonah. Because it's very easy to see Jonah as being all about Jonah, right? The book of Jonah as being all about the person Jonah, and certainly there's a lot there. But ultimately, Jonah really is a book about the city, right? It's about our view of others more than anything else. And you get that here in 4:5. There are actually three occurrences of the word city in this one short verse. And you're all looking down going, no, there are two. Yeah, but trust me, there are three, right? It was so repetitious, in fact, that the translators, at least in the NIV, thought we could probably cut one of these out because there are just too many of them. Jonah had gone out from the city and sat down at a place east of the city, made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Okay, so city, 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 keep coming up. We can't lose focus. Again, in many ways, the big question of Jonah is, what's our city view, right? I mean, that's the question. And in fact, Jonah is actually climbing this hill overlooking Nineveh to get a better view of the city, right? I mean, quite literally. Why does he do this? I mentioned it back when we were doing chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9, right? Those who worship false idols forsake God's love. And so Jonah's going, these people, they're pagans, they worship false idols. I don't, I'm a Hebrew, I would never do that, but these people do. And so they're going to forsake God's love, and God is going to destroy them. And it's going to be a good day, and I want a front row seat. It's like putting your lawn chairs out, you know, early for the 4th of July parade or something like that. Like, that's kind of what Jonah's doing here. And good news for Jonah. He's satisfied eventually. A couple centuries later, you know, Nahum the prophet comes to Nineveh, and there's no repentance, and there's no relenting this time, and Nineveh is destroyed. And the bleached bones of Jonah, still lying there overlooking the city, I'm sure rejoiced. But let's look at what's happening before we get to that point. So here we are on this hill overlooking the city, and you've got this petulant, self-righteous, whiny brat of a prophet. And to him, God shows mercy. how he makes this plant to grow up and provide the guy with some shade because it was hot and he was getting sweaty. Which is, of course, kind of amusing in its own right, because remember, what's the problem with Jonah? It's that he's burning up with anger. I mean, the Hebrew word for anger has to do with heat. So he's burning up with anger, and now he's also burning up, and so, you know, a little bit of shade is going to help this guy out, help bring his heat levels down. So what is happening here? Why this plant? Why this shade? Why this mercy to this brat? Well, because God is orchestrating this elaborate object lesson in his life. And it's this kikayon plant that gives him this comfort. Comfort. I mean, just note in passing the sickening irony of all of this. It says at the end of verse 6, Jonah was very happy about the plant. Jonah, who's been a bit depressed and angry all 3.5 chapters so far, all of a sudden he's feeling joy. And it's kind of nice, right? Like sun's breaking through the clouds. What brings him joy? A little bit of personal comfort. Not the salvation of the city. That doesn't concern him in the slightest. But just a little bit of his own personal comfort. Not going to go well for him, though, because next God appoints a worm to eat the plant. And I just got to mention here, in case we missed it, did you notice God keeps providing things? And the word probably means, you know, like appoint is a good translation. Like God appointed a fish, and the fish comes and swallows Jonah. And then God appoints the plant, and the plant grows up. And then God appoints a worm, and the worm eats the plant. And we're going to see in a moment, God appoints the sun, and the sun beats down on Jonah's head. Everybody else in this story is obeying, right? It's just Jonah who's not obeying. And so we get this nice little contrast here between them. So all this obedience happening. But anyway, the worm eats the plant dies, and so now Jonah is burning up because he's burning up, right? Because he's even hotter at this point. And again, thinks to himself, I should probably just die. That would be better than all of this. So unmoved by the eternal issues that are going on in the lives of these people in the city, but deadly serious about a bit of temporary comfort in his own life, which, if we're honest with ourselves, sums up a lot of us a lot of days, right? And so this leads to God's second question then, first half of verse 9. Starts out the same, right? Is it right for you to be angry? But he goes on a little bit. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And this is the question of the heart. And here it is. Do you see grace transforming your selfish nature? Do you see grace transforming your selfish nature? Jonah's comfort, as we've just seen, is more important to him than the salvation of the city. That would be selfish nature coming out, right? So he wants to die because he lost what is, by the way, extra shade. He built himself a shelter. He's already got some shade at least, but he lost the extra shade, and now he wants to die. And so, in fact, it's when the plant dies that he just like reaches the end of his rope, the plant's death. But if the people die, if the people perish eternally, it doesn't seem to bother him at all. Which goes back to the, you know, same root issue, right? I mean, the anger, the resentment, the envy, all of these things. I mean, what are they? They're not only self-righteous, they're short-sighted, right? I mean, this moment is all that there is. That's why we feel this way. They're impatient. They're selfish. They're selfish. And out of the heart, out of the inherently selfish heart that we all have, come all these sins: anger, resentment, bitterness, envy. Sins that, quite frankly, we just don't take seriously enough. Probably wouldn't even consider some of them sins. But grace, if we understand it, will transform our selfish nature. Because think about this. Understanding how much we've been given without deserving it, not only without deserving it, but actually deserving the absolute opposite of it, right? I mean, deserving punishment, deserving to be treated as we are, selfish, whiny, petulant, self-righteous brats, kind of like Jonah, right? Understanding how much we've been given without deserving it frees us to desire this grace in the lives of others, and even to show this grace to others. I'll put it like this, just, you know, it's not a perfect analogy by any means, but if you're hard up financially, it's difficult to be generous. I mean, it is. Like, if you're not making ends meet, you're going into debt or something like that, and somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I'm in this crisis, can I borrow $1,000? You know, the part of you going, no, not for me anyway. Like, I can't do this. I'm going into debt. Now, if that same person discovers that his uncle is actually the king of Monaco, and this king likes him a lot all of a sudden, he's taken a liking to him, and coffers are thrown open, and so you've got billions at your disposal, and that's just living off the interest, well, all of a sudden that $1,000 becomes much easier, right? I mean, again, not a perfect example, but this is sort of what we're talking about here, right? The experience of grace, all the riches of glory in Christ Jesus are ours in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing in him has been given to us. I mean, that's better than the King of Monaco. So what does this look like? I mean, just practically. Let's suppose you've got a neighbor, you own your house, and you got that shared bit of property line, you know? And there's always that awkward lawn mowing question. You know what I'm talking about, right? Because you got like one strip of your grass, and then there's like one strip of their grass. And I've heard this complaint before, from a Christian, no less. So somebody who really should have known better, was so annoyed that his neighbor would mow, you know, his side of this little strip, and then but would, you know, perfect line right down the middle. Like, he's got the lasers out to the pipes and stuff. You know, I'm not mowing anybody's grass who isn't my own. And again, my friend was burning up at this point, where I'm thinking to myself, why don't you just mow his side? Like, what exactly is the problem here? You have been selflessly served to the uttermost by Christ Jesus, way beyond anything you could ask or imagine. What does that do for us? Well, that means that we can selflessly serve others now, right? Again, it's like the coffers are thrown open. I've already been served, so now I can be the sort of person who serves others. I've been shown grace, so I can be the sort of person who shows grace to others, especially for the sake of the gospel. So this is the question of the heart. Do you see grace transforming your selfish nature? Or is your personal comfort still more important to you than eternal issues at stake in the lives of others? Takes us to the last one, the question of the Spirit. We finish reading chapter 4 here, picking up in the middle of verse 9. So remember, God just said, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Jonah replies, it is. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people, cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? So after Jonah restates his anger, yes, I've got a right to be angry, angry enough to die, right? God drives the point of the object lesson home. And it's really an even more sickening irony than the original one that he felt joy about the plant. And it's this, that Jonah feels compassion for the plant when the plant perishes. Feels compassion for the plant, but not for the people. And that word is translated as concern, right? You're concerned about this plant. Shouldn't I be concerned about these people? I mean, it's an important word because it really connotes mercy. Mercy, I mean, what we're talking about all along here. What Jonah should feel for the city, especially given their ignorance. Right? They don't know their right hand from their left doesn't mean that they were unaware of their two hands and how they function differently, right? What is he talking about? They're talking about the most important, the most basic things in life they didn't know about. God. The gospel. Right? Stuff that Jonah knows, and he's known from infancy because he's been taught it. Because the Jewish people had the Old Testament. They had the revelation of God. The Ninevites don't have this. No wonder they're not doing as well. Jonah could have brought it to them, but he doesn't. You don't feel any compassion for them, given this ignorance? The city is the focus of the book, as I said. And so in this last paragraph, God is finally giving us his city view, right? And not surprisingly, it is love. Love is what he feels toward the city. You know, consider the number, 120,000, and the plight, not knowing their right hand from their left, of these people. How can you not care about them? How can you be whining about losing some shade at a moment like this? And not only that, you didn't plant this thing. You're not the one who made it grow. That was me. Which, I mean, I can't read that and not think ahead a little bit too. I don't know if Paul's commenting on this passage or not, but 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about spiritual growth. And he says, you know, some people plant, some people water, but God causes the growth. Right? God causes the growth, just like we're actually seeing in the agriculture here. Just this little reminder, right? You think you're doing well? You think maybe you've earned something because of how moral and religious you are? That's not you. That's God at work in you, which should bring some humility and some compassion. And this is God's last question, right? And the main one. This is what the whole book's been building towards, right? Shouldn't I feel compassion for the city? And this is the question of the Spirit. I mean, it's a question of the will, for sure. How do we respond to all this? But it's a question of the Spirit because it's a question getting at the very deepest parts of who we are. And it's this: do you love sinners graciously? Do you understand grace? If you allowed grace to transform your heart, your selfish nature, do you then love sinners graciously? If you understand grace, if you allow it to transform you, it will transform your view of others. You're going to show them grace, and you are going to love them enough to seek their good, and really ultimately to seek their best. And what is their best? Salvation in Christ. You're going to love them enough to bring them the gospel. This is the question we got asked last week by the king of Nineveh, right? Do we believe that God couldn't or wouldn't save certain people? Just too far gone? And we'd all go, no, I mean, not really. If we were to stop and think, of course, we know the right answer here. God can save anyone, of course. Okay, so if we don't believe that, that is, if we believe God can and will save people from all backgrounds, all walks of life, will we do a better job than Jonah? Right? It's one of the big points Shane made for us last week. Will we do a better job than Jonah? Are we just going to, you know, days walk into the city and just kind of whisper part of the message and hightail it out of there? Or are we going to get into the heart of the city? Are we going to get to the heart of the people that we're ministering to? And speak the fullness of the gospel message to them? Because here's where the rubber meets the road at this point. I mean, how do we feel about our Ninevehs? I spent a lot of time thinking about that last week after the sermon. And I just thought to myself, so what does Nineveh look like today? It's hard for us to put ourselves there. You know, Nineveh is just one in a long string of place names in the Bible that mean very little to us. But what would it have meant to Jonah? And the Assyrians, it weren't just a distant people. They were a hated people because they were incredibly cruel, wicked people. So for Jonah to have to go to that, I mean, this is hard for him. This is. These are definitely the sorts of people that God couldn't or wouldn't save in his mind. What are our Ninevehs today? I tried to think through this. Is an evangelical living here in America, you know, at this point in history, what might this be? You had the Gay Pride Parade downtown in Chicago last weekend, right? And you listen to how the church has spoken about homosexuality in the last couple decades. I'd say that's a Nineveh. It's just one where we've just drawn a line in the sand and said there's no hope. God wouldn't save them. I'm going to go find myself in a hill overlooking the city and wait for God to destroy them. Supreme Court overturned a very common sense and compassionate abortion law in Texas this past week. And I thought, all right, what about abortion rights activists? Abortion providers. That's another one we've drawn some lines around. And of course, we've had two terrorist attacks in the last week. That may be the biggest one for us at this point. What about fundamentalist Muslims who wish us harm, who wish our way of life harm, and who are bringing harm even to us? What if God called us to minister in those contexts, directly to these people? How do we respond? Do we drag our feet? Find our own version of Tarshish? These are groups of people who don't know their right from their left. In most cases, they certainly don't know the fullness of the gospel message. It has not been given to them, in part because of the church's failing over the last few decades. I think of Romans 10. Paul says, how will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless someone is there to preach the gospel to them? I mean, what is going to lead them from this ignorance to a knowledge that just might lead to repentance? You and I. This is what we've been called to. Do we intentionally seek opportunities to go into Nineveh? Because we know that God is already at work there. Because we know what he thinks of Nineveh, his view of them, right? Or do we avoid it at all costs? Do we intentionally build relationships with unbelievers? Or do we prefer our holy huddle here at church? If we've learned anything in this series, we've learned that chasing the lost is very much the heart of God, right? The ever-chasing God. Chasing the lost is very much the heart of God, which means opposition to evangelism. I'm not talking about theoretical opposition to evangelism. I'm talking about practical, functional opposition to evangelism is opposition to God himself. And that's Jonah in a nutshell right there. Where do you stand? Let's bring it closer to home. You're going to be at a barbecue tomorrow. I'm sure of that. We're all going to be, right? It's the 4th of July barbecue. The neighbors are over. It's hot. No shade. Plant's dead, you know. Man. Feeling a bit cranky. Somebody ate the last brat and you were really, you know, it's not 4th of July unless you get to eat 6 of them, so. Do you seek relational shade? You know, you avoid the conversation to provide yourself with a bit of personal comfort? Or are you willing to sweat a bit more? And to get into a conversation that might make you uncomfortable. That's hard. Willing to enter into the city, right? Enter into the heart of this person. And take it even a step further. This might not be a neighbor you like. I mean, what if it's the neighbor who every 4th of July drinks a little bit too much, gets crass, gets rude, might not be a neighbor, might be a family member. How do you respond? Sinful judgment? Because that's not your job. God's got that taken care of, the judgment piece. He can handle that. Sinful judgment or with compassion? and with the gospel. Did you notice that the book ends on a cliffhanger? Aren't you all just dying to know how Jonah responds to this? I mentioned before that his bleached bones are watching when Nahum comes a little while later. I don't know if that's true. Maybe he repented completely. He might have moved into Nineveh fallen. I don't know. We don't know how Jonah responds, and that's intentional, right? Because this story is about more than just Jonah. This story is now asking questions of us specifically. And really, it's the big question. It's the question of the Spirit. That's the cliffhanger we're left on. Do you love sinners graciously? Do you care more for your comfort, your bit of shade, or do you care for the glory of God and the salvation of the lost? And we know God's answer to this question, right? We understand where God's coming from. Shouldn't I care for this city? And we remember, I hope we remember, that when God views us, he views us through the lens of Jesus, love and grace. So what are we starting to see? God's view of us should shape our view of others. If you want the memorable version, his city view should become our city view, right? The way he looks at them is the way we should look at them. Should we not have concern for this great city? 45,000 people, hundreds of thousands more well within our reach, and many of them not knowing their right hand from their left. We live in a post-Christian culture. This book is not well understood. We don't have the gospel. Should we not have concern for this great city? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand grace. If we do not understand who we are as sinners in open rebellion against you, if we do not understand that you look on us with favor only because of your love and grace and because of the finished work of Christ on the cross on our behalf, we will always be selfish and hateful people. But if we understand this grace, Lord, we know it will transform our hearts. And that's the transformation we ask for now. Take away the selfishness. Give us a heart of love and compassion and selfless service. And help us, Lord, to go willingly into Nineveh. You've gone before us, we know that. To go willingly into these conversations, whoever it is you put in our path, Lord, that we might bring them the fullness of the gospel, that they might be saved. Give us a concern for the city, Lord. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.